Hey Cornerstone Church, I just wanted to send you a quick update about our project that we have in Tenancingo. For those of you who missed it, last March we had a tribute concert at Cornerstone. We were out there sharing about this project that we have in Tenancingo. It's a huge opportunity, a door that's been closed for many years being now open to us to be able to work in that municipality where it's the eye of the hurricane, where traffickers, they are coming from. You have decided to come and partner with us in this specific project to help fund it, but we also want to update you on all the things that we're doing out there. Recently got back after doing a day trip out there, met with a group of pastors that are committed to partner with us to do that community transformation work. I think that has been really key to be able to mobilize the church. It's actually unprecedented that these churches are actually coming together to do this. The other thing is that now we've are talking to the federal government about all the activities that we want to run, and we're inviting the church communities to be a part of that as well. It's actually been very, very positive. One thing that was really weird for me, just on a personal note, we went and we started driving around the city, and it was really eerie because you would see these huge homes, mansions, or houses being built, but yet there wasn't anybody in the street. And you would drive, you know, outside of the town into another town, there'd be people all around. So it's almost as if it's a barren land, like the people don't want to or be out even on the streets. I mention this because we really feel that God is calling us to bring life, life back again. The church as a body of Christ, as a bolsa de vida, as we address this issue of justice and kingdom here on earth, we're able to bring life where there's barrenness, where there's lifelessness. So thank you again for your partnership. We'll be continually updating you guys directly on the work that we're doing out there. Thank you very much.
CNN actually did a documentary on that city, Tenancingo. You could Google it, put Tenancingo CNN, and you can watch it. They highlighted this yearly parade they do. It's just nothing but evil. I won't tell you because it's not appropriate for some people in this audience, but pray for this organization that we partner with, El Pozo de Vida, because they know the risk going in there. The government has invited them to come and be a part of that, and when we raised some funds in March for them, we exceeded what they needed. So thank you so much for your generosity. Yeah, I know, it's good news. It's such a great organization to partner with. You know, mostly what we do with them is we partner with them in their rehabilitation of sex trafficking survivors. And if you're ever interested in going on a trip with me there, I take groups of 12. We're going at the end of July. It's full, but we'll do another one before the end of the year. Just let me know. It's life-changing. We're launching a new series today through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church plant located in a very small city called Colossae, which is it was located on the southern coast of what is now modern Turkey. I think that's the Black Sea. I'm not sure, but I think that's what it is on the coast there. The letter is only 4 chapters long, but the content is very relevant, even for us here at Cornerstone, because the Colossian church was very similar to our church. Like us, the church was a mix of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, and also like us, they observed and respected both Jewish and what was then the emerging Christian traditions. And even though the Colossian church had been built on a solid foundation of faith, many of the beliefs and practices were being challenged there by the pluralistic culture that they lived in, by the negative influences from an ever-oppressive pagan political Roman culture, from a new movement in Christianity called Gnosticism that believed that only the immaterial things in this world are worth pursuing, and from a growing faction of Gentile followers of Jesus who considered Christianity's Jewish roots to be destructive in the church and wanted it to end. And a man named Epaphras most likely started this church, and some years later he's visiting Paul while Paul's in prison in Rome, and Epaphras shares these challenges with Paul. And Paul never had an occasion to visit the Colossian church, but he responds to Epaphras' concerns by writing this letter that we're going to look at, encourage them to keep strong in their faith. not to be blown off course by ever-changing winds of heretical doctrines, many of which were coming from within the church itself. And I want to begin this morning by demonstrating just how easy and just how quick a belief system can be led astray. And especially here in America, and maybe especially here in a city like Boulder that's particularly at odds with our Judeo-Christian beliefs and is attacking the foundations of our faith just about at every front imaginable. So if you could put up the slide of the two circles, I want you to look at these two circles. And despite what your eyes are telling you, these two circles are not the same size. One of these two circles is larger than the other, and I want to ask you to decide which one it is. So if you think it's the red one, raise your hand. And if you think it's the blue one, raise your hand. About equal number of people. Okay, what was your first instinct when you saw those two circles? That they're the same. And the reason your instinct was like that is because they are the same. And yet I got most of you to instantly believe that one was larger than the other. So what have we learned? We've learned that we can be manipulated pretty quickly into believing something, even if it goes against our natural instincts. Imagine as a child, you're taught that the blue circle is larger than the red. And if you say it enough times to yourself, you will convince yourself that that is the truth. You'll even most likely defend it if you're presented with opposing facts. And if enough people are taught this lie, it'll eventually become part of the culture. And if that culture continually passes on this misinformation along to the next generation, it now becomes a doctrine or a tradition. Sadly, the Christian church has managed to manifest a plethora of unbiblical doctrines and traditions over its history, which is why today we have thousands and thousands of Christian denominations, many of which started because they believed that the church they split away from had become unbiblical or heretical. Maybe some of you have heard a pastor or Bible teacher say something like this: the Old Testament was the age of the law, and the New Testament is the age of grace. How many have heard that before? Yeah, it's patently false. It's a false dichotomy. From the beginning of Genesis 1, it's always been the age of grace. Without grace, nobody survives spiritually. So you can't set it up that way. How about the Jews rejected Jesus? Have you heard that? Again, false. Jesus was highly popular with a lot of the leaders were threatened by Jesus and they rejected him, but Jesus was highly popular with the common Jewish person before he died and after he died. There's a reason why there are Jews in the church at Colossae, as they were in Ephesus. Some estimated maybe 100,000 Jews living in Ephesus that believed in Jesus during that time. It's only until the 4th century that we see Jews stop coming to faith in Jesus because there were laws passed that you couldn't practice anything Jewish within the Christian church anymore. And so you don't see Jews coming to faith anymore. So anyways, these kind of doctrinal errors came about early in church history. And I just wanted to highlight two that have to do with our Jewish heritage, because they were told over and over again by church leaders, and eventually they become doctrines or they become traditions in the church. And sadly, they're still being repeated today by many pastors. I travel a lot, and it just makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up when the pastor says the Jews rejected Jesus, because that narrative is what caused Christians in medieval times to slaughter millions of Jews for killing God's son. That's our history, sadly. Today, we're also hearing an ever-growing number of new doctrinal errors being repeated over and over again that are driven mostly by political extremists on the left and on the right. And many of those extremists are pastors. And in my lifetime, I don't know about you, in my lifetime, I've never experienced a situation like what is going on today, where so many believers are confused about what's biblical truth and what is not. Throughout all four chapters, Paul's solution to the church at Colossae is the same solution for our church today, and it's to pattern our faith and practice after Jesus, who Paul will argue in this letter is the image of the invisible God. You're going to hear this next week when Gabe is up here preaching. And therefore, Paul concludes, the head of the church. The writer of the book of Hebrews, probably also Paul, said it this way in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And I know doctrine and theology is really important, but really following Jesus, following this crazy rabbi who claimed to be Messiah, is the argument Paul is going to make throughout this letter. Now, back in the days of black and white television, how many remember? How many of you are old enough, or maybe you're cool enough to have one today? Like, it's super cool to have like an old box black and white TV, right? Some of you silver-haired humans in this room may remember an old TV game show called To Tell the Truth. Oh, yeah. I actually think there's for a while there was like a new color version of it, okay? But in this game show, three people of the same gender would be standing on a stage, and then the TV announcer would announce something like, one of these three men is the Messiah. They never did the Messiah one, but I'm doing it today, okay? And then he would ask them to introduce themselves. And then so person number one would say, my name is Jesus Christ. And then person number two would say, my name is Jesus Christ. And person number three would say, my name is Jesus Christ. And then the panel made up of mostly television and movie actors would grill each person with questions trying to determine who the real Jesus Christ is. And at the end of the questioning, each panel member would declare who they believe is really Jesus. And then the game show would say, will the real Jesus Christ please stand up? And then the three people behind the table would all kind of go up and down like, who is it? Who's it going to be? You could just feel the tension, right? That's about as exciting as it got back in the 50s. And it's like, who's it going to be? Eventually, the real Jesus Christ would stand up. Well, I've titled this message, Will the Real Jesus Christ Please Stand Up? Because discovering who the real Jesus is the overall theme of Paul's writing in this letter that we're going to go through over the next several weeks. It's going to be an exciting journey together as we see how Paul unveils the real Jesus in this letter to the Colossian church. So let's dive in. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. Stand up. We're going to read them together. Verse 1 through 14 in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Stretch your legs. Okay. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister in Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's go ahead and sit down. Now, I want to focus our attention on verses 10 through 12, where Paul drills down on four key areas that he's praying for this church. And these prayers are going to lay the foundation needed before he jumps into addressing the challenges that they were facing. Here are those four areas, just to remind you. He's praying, number one, that they'd live a worthy life. Number two, that they'd bear good fruit. Number three, that they'd grow in knowledge. And number four, that they'd be strengthened in power. And so let's begin. Let's look at the first one, living a worthy life. Verse 10 says, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. This is really another way of saying, put God first in every aspect of our lives. In other words, live a life here on earth that is congruent or consistent with a faith in God who's in heaven. It's a kind of a remix of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Having faith means that God is our only God. He is one God, the only God. He's got no competition. There's no other like him. He alone is God. You can say it so many different ways. The truth is, at the heart of what in the Hebrew scriptures is called the Shema, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. This is something we teach on quite regularly here at Cornerstone, as it would have been taught regularly in the Colossian church as well. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says, in Hebrew, it says, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And meaning he's singular. He's the only God, right? That's what it means. You shall love the Lord your God, it goes on to say, with all your heart and with all of your soul and all of your strength. This is all part of the Shema. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts and press them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This passage is a huge, huge thing in the Jewish faith. And it totally embodies what it means to live a life worthy of God. Devout Jews recite this passage every morning and every evening in their prayers. They read it in every worship service. It's found in every mezuzah. That's that little thing that's up on the door frames. Inside there, if you were to take it apart and put back off, you'd find Deuteronomy chapter 6 with these verses on it. And it's in every tefillin. Tefillin are those leather straps that they wrap around their wrists, and they've got a little box here, or they wrap them around their foreheads. They take these verses literally. Inside those boxes is the Shema. It's a big deal. And this is all done as a constant reminder that God is their only God. They have no other gods in their lives. They desire to love God with every fabric of their being, with everything they've got, with every bit of their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. And this isn't just a declaration of faith. It translates into how they are to live a life worthy of God, doing only that which pleases him. About 7 years ago, I had been studying Hebrew for a few years already. I had gone through 3 years of modern Hebrew at CU, been studying it just personally on apps and things like that. Well, I went to Israel for a month, and for 2 weeks, I found an Orthodox Jewish guy named Gil who does like intensives if you come visit Israel. So I signed up for 2 weeks with him, and every day we hung out. And most of the days we got in his car and we drove to different sites. And one of those days we were in a city called Shiloh. It's an ancient city. It's actually Shiloh is probably how you're pronouncing it from your Bibles, but it's Shiloh. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was there for what, 96 years, something like that. And there we were sitting in this ruined city, eating a box lunch that we had brought with us. And Gil looks at me and he says, "You Christians." I go, "I'm Jewish, Gil." "No, you Christians." If you don't know it, Jews don't accept me as Jewish anymore. I sold out my birthright like Esau for Jesus. But you Christians, you're always saying, "Oh, I want to feel God. I want to experience God. I want more of God." He says, "Let me tell you how we Jews experience and feel God. I go, tell me, Gail. He goes, we feel God when we obey God. I go, oh, that's interesting. And then I told him about how Rabbi Yeshua said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. I go, so you're spot on with that. In other words, if you have the strongest human emotion for Jesus, love, there's no stronger human emotion than you will want to obey him. Now, a lot of you know my story. I'll just tell you a little part of it. Before I met Jesus, I had a pretty big weed and cocaine habit. And it had taken over my life. And once I gave my life to Jesus, I remember I took all my drugs and I put them in a shoebox and I put them on the shelf in my closet in my bedroom, kind of like insurance, just in case this faith thing wasn't going to be real. And it was like a year later, more than a year later, that I took that shoebox down off the shelf and I disposed of all those drugs. Because Yeshua had become all I needed and all I wanted. And all the other distractions in my life needed to be discarded. Now, I know that that's an unusual experience for somebody with addictions. So I'm not trying to minimize the struggle that a lot of us have to try and overcome things like that. It's just how it worked out with me. I'm thankful, but I appreciate. I can tell you all the other things I've struggled with for 40 years that I'm still struggling with. The goal of faith and spiritual maturity, my friends, is to get rid of anything in our lives that keeps us from living a life worthy of God. They're called idols in the Bible. And we all have them, and we all are challenged with the task of laying them down. Sometimes that happens quickly in our spiritual growth, and sometimes it's a lifelong journey. But first and foremost, Paul is praying for the members of the Colossian church that they will lay them down in order that they could live a life worthy of following the one and only true God of the universe. Secondly, Paul is praying that they will bear good fruit. He says in the middle of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. I don't know, have you ever thought of your life as a grapevine or a fruit tree? Because God thinks of us that way. We're his vineyard. And he desires that in our lives, like a grapevine or a fruit tree, that we would produce good fruit, because that's how he made us. That's what he made us to do. We are made to produce good fruit in our lives. And that's why we see so many metaphors in the Bible about vines and trees and gardening and fruitful harvest. It's just saturated all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Humanity is God's garden. And in God's garden, there's no such thing as mediocre fruit. You'll never find a passage where it was just so-so fruit. It's either good fruit or bad fruit. And whenever a garden metaphor is mentioned in the Bible, and it's mentioned a lot, good fruit will always lead to human flourishing, while bad fruit will always lead to human suffering. One of those places that is mentioned is found in Isaiah 5, and it's a beautiful yet sad story. It's about God talking about how he created this vineyard. He did everything possible that this thing would produce the best grapes ever, but it only produces bad ones. And so in Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 2, it starts out by saying, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad. And then God rants for a few verses about how that's a problem. In verse 7, though, he says something pretty amazing. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. You're looking at that word righteousness, and you're thinking they were smoking cigarettes behind the bar, but, you know, the barn, they were doing bad things. But the word, that word in the Hebrew is judgment, like righteous judgments. Like God is looking for things like equity and justice and fairness. And all that he saw was bloodshed and cries of injustice. This was the main reason why God exiled them out of the promised land, from the land of milk and honey, where it should have been effortlessly to produce good fruit. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote about good fruit or good works in chapter 2. In James 2:14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them?" And in the construction of the Greek language there, it presumes the answer, no. A life of faith that doesn't produce good deeds or good fruit is not really a life of faith at all. That's his argument. And thus it was never saved to begin with. And then James goes on to give an example. And please notice that in this example, it's about not taking care of vulnerable populations of people. James 2:15-17 says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed.'" In other words, "Hey, man, thanks for sharing that. I'll pray for you." "And does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Why is it dead? Because it's not producing good fruit. It's doing nothing to promote human flourishing. The book of James almost didn't make it into our Bibles because many thought that James was teaching salvation came by works, not by faith. But it did make it in our Bibles because James is only making the point that if you are a person of faith, then your faith should be producing good fruit. Faith without works is dead because faith that is alive works. Faith works. And especially a faith that works to take care of the most vulnerable on the planet. Micah 6:8 says it this way. "God has shown you, O mortal," I love that. That's the NIV's changing the word man to make it more gender neutral. So all you mortals out there. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here's what it is. "To act justly, to love mercy, and to live low," right? "To walk humbly with your God." Why do you walk humbly? Because if you want to go find God, that's where he's at. He's down here. He's not way up there. When he came to earth, he went to the lowest spot. So if you want to hang with him, you're going to have to hang down here. I'm so proud to say, as you should be proud to say as well, that the biggest line item ministry budget in this church is our justice and mercy ministry, whose goal is to promote human flourishing both locally and around the planet. 10% of everything that you give to this church goes to this budget, which makes it an enormous budget. Sometimes I have trouble giving it all away. Now that doesn't sound, I mean, maybe that doesn't sound right to you, but it's a lot of money. Half of it goes to those here and those who are abroad who are bringing the gospel to the lost. Those the Bible say are the people who need to find Jesus, right? The other half goes to those here and abroad who are bringing justice and mercy to what Jesus called the least, not the least in value, but the ones who are treated the worst, right? The most vulnerable on this planet. Remember Jesus said, "Blessed are you, for when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me." And they said, "Why, when did we ever see these things? We never saw you thirsty or hungry or in prison or naked. What are you talking about?" He goes, "Well, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, it's like you've done it to me." And I hope you can see that bearing good fruit in every good work is a huge deal to God. And that's why Paul includes it in his list of prayers to the Colossian church. All right, I'm going to move quickly through the last two. Paul's third prayer is that they would grow in knowledge. Verse 10, the end of verse 10 says, growing in the knowledge of God. So it's a very specific kind of knowledge, right? Of course, first and foremost, this means factual head knowledge of God as he revealed himself in the Bible. When we first come to faith, we typically have all kinds of interesting ideas about who God is and what he's like. Sometimes we think he's a grandpa with a long beard, big belly, sitting in a rocking chair, just waiting for his kids to come sit on his lap. Or we might think of him as somebody sitting in heaven with a big fly swatter, just waiting to zap you when you do something wrong. Or he's a cosmic force or energy that flows through the universe, or even as Mother Nature. There's all kinds of things, ideas we can have. All that needs to be sorted out. And certainly reading about what God says about himself in the Bible is a big part of growing in the knowledge of God. But the Greek word used in this sentence is epignosis. Gnosis by itself just simply means to know, like to have a general knowledge of something. But when you add the preposition epi to it, epignosis implies a deeper, even more intimate knowledge. The Hebrew equivalent to this word with the same kind of intimacy is yada. We've taught on this word a bunch of times, yada, which also means to know. It's really just the general word for to know. Ani yodea means I know in Hebrew. If I say ani yodea, I know. It's a form of the word yada. And to give you an idea of how this word can imply a deeper intimacy, which is the context it's mostly used in the Old Testament, you can read in Genesis 4:1, it says Adam, now the translation says made love to his wife, but it's really the word yada. Adam knew his Eve, and she became pregnant. So you kind of see what's going on here, right? I don't have to paint a picture for you. Yada implies personal, intimate relationship, which is precisely the kind of relationship God desires to have with us. And hopefully it's the kind of relationship we want to have with him, but it takes two, right? It takes two to create an intimate relationship. When God was ready to free the Israelites from Egypt, he tapped Moses for the job, but at that point, Moses didn't know God. He knew of God, but he did not know God. So God begins to speak to him from a burning bush and tells Moses what he wants him to do. So Moses says to God, this is Exodus 33, 12 to 13, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You can find out later on, he's wanting whoever that is that's speaking out of the bush to go with him. Like, okay, I can tell you're someone special. I want you to go with me. But he says, you've said I know you by name and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you, yada, and continue to find favor with you. And Moses nails it here, right? Yes, God, I want to do great things with my life. I want my life to make a difference, but who are you? It's like he's saying, you know, if this is going to happen, this is only going to happen because we developed this intimate personal relationship built on trust. We're going to have to do a lot of communication. Lots. I mean, here's the first time someone's dropping the C word. Communicate. That's what I meant. Just in case you're struggling with what I just said. And I could just imagine God kind of smirking, thinking to himself, I like this guy Moses. I made a good choice. Teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. May that be the prayer of our hearts each and every day before our feet even hit the floor out of our beds. One more example. Most of the kings of Israel were not godly leaders, but a few of them were, and one of them was King Josiah. And when God was exiling the Israelites out of Israel, here's another prophet that is speaking during the time of the Babylonian exile, and he tapped Josiah as an example to rebuke those who were neglecting their divine duty to take care of the most vulnerable people, and so. Listen closely to what he says in Jeremiah 22, 16. This is a big deal. King Josiah defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? says the Lord. Yada. Wow. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, right? Let me read it again. King Josiah defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. All right. Lastly, Paul includes that he's praying that the Colossian church will be strengthened with power. And Colossians 1:11 says, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In other words, Paul is praying that the Colossian church will understand that the church, the Christian life of faith and practice, can only be established through the kind of power that comes from God alone. Zechariah 4:6 says it this way, not by human might, nor by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And there's another passage in the Bible, it's not going to be on the screen, where it talks about unless God builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, right? Now, most of the time, this passage is used during some kind of building campaign. And that's where it gets its fame from. But it really means that if we try to build something ourselves with our own power and our own strength, we might still end up with something big and impressive, but it won't be what God wanted to build. And there's a big difference between those two projects. Maybe you've heard the phrase, when God guides, he provides. Like if you know it's something in God's will, he's going to give you the resources you need to do it if he's asking you to do something. Andrew and I learned this early. It was one thing that the church we were attending just impressed on us really early. And so we did things. When we believed something was God's will, we did it, even if it didn't make sense at the time. One of the big things that God did in our lives that didn't make sense was, say, go to Boulder in 1994. We had two other offers at two other churches. All three churches wanted us to come out here. This one made the most least likely sense because the church was super dysfunctional. It had very little money to pay us. I was making a very comfortable living out in Irvine, California. And yet, in that column where you see God working, it was like super long. And Andrew and I both felt if we didn't come, we'd be out of God's will. So we came. And the first 5 years were brutal. The church leaders didn't like me. And they made my life miserable. But you know what? I never got up in the morning and said, let's get out of here. This is horrible. Because we knew that it was God's will for us to stay. And he gave us the power to stay. And we actually began to grow. 5 years later, the church that was in this building gave us this building free and clear. And yet, it was like on a church of a dead-end street with no curb appeal that needed about $300,000 worth of repair just for us to go in it and be healthy. And then when Brian and I switched, you know, Brian takes on this building campaign, and now we have this beautiful auditorium. I can tell you this, it's part of the DNA of the leadership of this church to only do things that they see God working. None of that was our ideas. Oh, yeah, we would have loved to have a free building, but it wasn't anybody's idea that we'd get it. It was God's idea. When you live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, be careful, because you just might end up with a church on a dead-end street with zero curb appeal. But you'll end up doing great things, because you will be living according to God's will, not on your own, not by human power, not by human strength, by my spirit, says the Lord. So worship team, come on up. Let me repeat those four foundations again. The first one, live a worthy life. In other words, give God 100% of yourself. Bear good fruit. Have the kind of faith that contributes to human flourishing. Are you doing that? Growing in knowledge. Know God in the most intimate way possible. Strengthen in power. Seek and do God's will through his unlimited resources. And they are unlimited. Paul finishes this list and ends this section with two words. So that. There's a reason why I just gave you these four things, so that. In other words, I am praying these things for you so that, verse 11, you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The journey of faith, this thing of the time that we choose to follow Jesus all the way to the time of our last breath or until Jesus come back, can be extremely, extremely challenging. There are so many roadblocks along the way to discourage us. Doubts about whether God is even real, broken relationships in our families. We struggle with financial worries, wounds from other Christians, including pastors, horrible experiences at previous churches. Uncontrollable addictions. A culture that challenges our belief system every hour of the day. There's no end to the roadblocks that Satan can put in our path. Andrew and I call them joy robbers, if you let them. They'll take your joy away. And if this describes you, then this series in Colossians is for you. God has redeemed you from the kingdom of darkness, and he's delivered you into the kingdom of light. It's a done deal. The picture I have is like Jesus is like a dog, right? He's the head. He's already entered in. He's at the right hand of the Father. We're like fleas on the tail. It's just a matter of time before it passes through. But Satan will throw everything at you to tell you that you're not going to make it. That it's not worth it. There is no afterlife. This is it. Paul's answer to these challenges throughout the book of Colossians is summarized in one word: Jesus. The name that's above all other names. Jesus reigns above it all. And he's the one who brought you into the kingdom of light, and he is the one who will bring you all the way to the end. You just have to hang on the tail. So prayer team, if you're in this room, why don't you come forward? If you need prayer, please come up. And let's stand up. I'd like to pray for all of us. Lord, this journey called faith it's a challenge for all of us, Lord, if we were honest enough to admit it. So many things that come across our path that discourage us. And right now, I think in this period of time in history, which I don't think is going to get better anytime soon, it's even more challenging. And as we did that example earlier, that's so quick to be deceived, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of faith. Use this series, Lord, to give us the courage and the strength and the perseverance that we need to hold steady. We thank you for how you came to earth to redeem us, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We recognize that there's a battle between those two kingdoms. Lord, we choose light. We choose Jesus. I pray these things in His name.